Well, you're kind of throwing us for a loop here, worship team. Bonnie was singing today. Bonnie, you're singing. Very good. That's good. All right, good. Addie was singing. Smallest worship team member I've seen in a while. Donnie was playing bass, and Jared was playing guitar. That's just really freaking me out here. I don't know. I'll get over it, though. I'll get over it, though. It was good. Thank you, worship team. Appreciate what you guys do. Hey, Gladys Allward was a missionary to China years and years and years ago. So long ago that it was when the Japanese took and did war in China. And she was forced to flee. Yangcheng was where she served the Lord. And they brought war to Yangcheng, and she had to leave. But she couldn't leave her work behind. She was in an orphanage. And she had 100 orphans under her care. And they had to flee to save the lives of those orphans. And so they had to go over the mountains and get to a place where there were freedom in free China to escape the war, and she didn't know how she was going to do it. She had one assistant, so Gladys and one assistant with 100 children, if you can imagine that, and fleeing war-torn China there. And she was in despair as she led this thing. She didn't know how she was going to do it. She didn't know if she could save the lives of the kids, make sure everybody was safe. And she spent a sleepless night just worrying and fretting, and how are we going to do this? And she just didn't think she could. In the morning, she confessed that to some of the kids with her, the people with her, and a 13-year-old girl reminded her of this. One of their favorite stories, Moses at the crossing of the Red Sea. She remembered that, Gladys. And she said, "But I'm not Moses." And the 13-year-old girl said, "Yeah, you're right, you're not Moses, but Jehovah is still God." And with that kind of encouragement, strength, and perspective, they made it over the mountains and made it to safety. God is still God in spite of our circumstances, in spite of the things that happen in our country or in Canada or around the world. God is still God. Amen? David discovered that when life threw him a curveball, and that's what we're going to look at today. Life threw him a curveball, and we're going to see how he responds. You know, we're in a series in 2 Samuel about the life of David and his reign as king. We're in currently chapter 15, verse 13, through the beginning of chapter 18. So there's a big chunk of scripture going on here, and it's all story. And we're going to kind of walk our way through it, and I'm going to pick and choose where we're going to stop and talk about. But it's one of the most detailed stories of David in the Bible, and it's fascinating detail. I encourage you to read it. Because we're not going to get to all of it today. But there's drama and there's intrigue going on here and lots of details. So where we left off last week was Absalom, David's son, had arranged a coup. And he had gradually stolen the hearts of God's people. And at the proper time had messengers sent throughout Israel, blew the trumpets and shouted all as one, "Absalom is king in Hebron." And they knew that David knew that he was in trouble at that point. That's where we pick up the text in chapter 2 Samuel 15, verse 13. You can follow along in your Bible or read it on the screen. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will quickly overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." So David chooses to leave the city, and some might view this as somewhat like a cowardly thing. Why aren't you going to stay and fight, David? Why don't you fight for your throne? Why don't you fight for the people? But I think the last part, the verse that we just read, is a little telling here. We got to move quickly or he will overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword. He was actually thinking about the city of Jerusalem. He was thinking about the well-being of the people there. He didn't want this thing to the city destroyed in a takeover. And so he says, those he's after will get out of here. And so the city is okay. So David's thinking of the people there. And so he grabs family and a few things and he leaves. Verse 16. The king set out with his entire household following him, and he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at the edge of the city. all his men marched past him along with the Kerethites and the Pelethites. And people have thought, and I think there's evidence to bear this, the Kerethites and the Pelethites were the equivalent of the Secret Service. And so they were David's bodyguards. They were around him a lot. And so they, when he was marching, they walked on either side of him. And all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. Down to verse 23, the whole countryside wept aloud as the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the wilderness. Now, I have a picture of what people think the city of Jerusalem looked like during the time of David. And you can see that it's valleys on three sides and a hill and back, and so it's easily defensible. One reason that David picked that to be the city. You see on the right side of the city would be the Kidron Valley. And so they would have escaped the city probably out of the gate right there, down to the Kidron Valley, come out, and then come up. And right here on the right side of your screen is the Mount of Olives. And so they would have left there, come up and climbed the Mount of Olives and crested that hill. And then it's a 26-mile hike down to Jericho. And that's a commonly used path, and they would have walked downhill most of the way to the Jordan River. And so that was the path they were taking, but they're pausing outside the city. And we're going to see why they're pausing here. Here we go, verse 24. Zadok was there also, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. I think it's interesting that they offered sacrifices. The God, we're in your hands. Cover our sin, please, Lord. And that's what they were doing as they were leaving. Then the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready to let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Priests and the Ark of God accompany David as they're beginning to leave. And I think that's interesting. And but David then stops and says, no, okay, we sacrifice, we're done. You guys go back into the city. God wants me back, I'll be back, and I'll see the Ark again. And David was willing to sacrifice time with God, relationship with God, the sacrifices and all that whole system. And he puts his trust in God. And I think that's the main point for today. If you get nothing else, get that. David trusted God with all his heart. Even in the midst of a horrible circumstance, in the midst of the thing you and I would never want to go through, to having your son try to take you over and kill, take your job over and kill you. And that's what was going on with David. He is trusting God in the midst of this. And I think that's an amazing statement. He says basically, but if the God says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready to let him do to me whatever seems good to him. He's willing to be separated from God, from the ark, from the worship, from possibly even his own life, willing to be separated if that's what God wants. How many of us, when we are pulled away from everything we know and love, everything that's precious to us, could say something like that? God, if that's what you want, then so be it. That's exactly what was going on with David here. He had no idea of how things were going to turn out. Whatever God wants, let him do to me whatever he thinks is good. David said that. He knew he was under the consequences of his sin. He knew that. He knew that this was because of the sin he had done. And even in that, he trusts God. All right, God, I know that this is probably because of my sin, but even in this, your mercy is good and you are good, God, and I'll trust you. It's an amazing statement. Even in, from King David, during one of the most difficult times of his life. David was no longer on the throne. He was no longer in charge. He was no longer in the city. But he knew that God was still on the throne. And that's where he placed his trust. And that's what we're looking at today. He trusted the sovereignty of God. But now, faith without works is dead. That's a New Testament principle, is it not? But I think it was operating back then as well. David not only trusted God, he did something as well. And here we see this in verse 15:27. The king also said to Zadok the priest, do you understand? And that can be, are you a seer or do you perceive things well? You got your eyes open. That's kind of what he's saying to Zadok. there. Do you understand? Go back to the city with my blessing. Take your son Ahimaaz with you, and also Abiathar's son Jonathan. You and Abiathar return with your two sons. I will wait at the fords in the wilderness and until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. And here's trust action number one, if you're taking notes. David, did I tell you? Trust indicator number one is let God be God. I think you saw that. Hopefully you saw that. I didn't mention that. We're talking about the sovereignty of God. Let God be God. That's the indicator that David is trusting God with his statements. Now, there's the trust action known that goes along with that. It's not just a matter of saying, I trust you, Lord. He is actually doing something to back that up. He asks friends for help. So he asked friends for help. David trusted God, but he took action. Those two things go together. So he goes, asks the priest to go back for him and keep an eye out on things and let me know what's going on. That's what he's doing here. Years ago, I saw a picture. I saw a plaque like this in college. Years ago, pray to God, but row toward shore. That's an old Russian proverb. Isn't that good? Absolutely. You're stuck out in the water. You're stuck out in the middle of a lake. Don't just pray. Row toward shore, but continue to pray. And that's exactly what I think David was doing here. Trusting God, got him in your hands. You know, it'll all work out according to the way you want it to. But he was rowing toward shore. He's sending friends to be eyes and ears for him in Jerusalem. Let's pick this up in 1530. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. And all the people went with him were covered their heads too and were weeping as they went. They're in mourning because this thing, a total upset. This is a coup. This is, everything's been blown to bits at this point. Chaos is going on and they're weeping, properly so. But why is David weeping? I mean, there could be a multitude of reasons why he's crying as he goes up the Mount of Olives and begins this journey away from everything he loves. Maybe a lot of reasons, but I think perhaps the key reason why he might be crying at this point is that he knows it's his sin that's brought this on. It's his sin that has brought chaos on his family, chaos to the city and the work of God, and to all the people in the country there. It's a sobering thing, is it not, to know that it's our sin that causes somebody else grief. And that's David, in the midst of that, knowing that, probably weeping because of that, knows that, but he's still trusting God, still doing what he can. I think that's pretty interesting. Continuing, verse 31, now David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. Now, Ahithophel is one of David's primary counselors. Everybody said this man's wise. Everybody thought his word was gold. And it was. He was a pretty smart dude. And so one of his prime advisors and a confidant of his is now turned against him and it betrayed him. And how would that feel if someone very close to you went on the opposite team, went away from the way you think and believe? In fact, is working against you that will eventually see your death. That's a betrayal at a deep level, is it not? So if you've ever been in that position, David, you understand what David was going through. The betrayal of somebody near and dear to you. I see here trust indicator number two, and that is this, prayer. David is showing his trust in God by praying something very simple, Lord, turn his counsel into foolishness. He's a wise guy. He always does good in his counsel, but David is praying against that. Prayer is oftentimes a great indicator of your trust. How do you pray when stuff happens? What do you pray about? How do you face that? What do you say to God when things hit the fan? And they certainly hit the fan with David here. And he is praying, Lord, you know, this guy that's close to me is against me. He's betrayed me. Turn his counsel into foolishness. There's a pastor in Chicago that tells a story of one of the women in his church that had a very difficult assignment. And she was a website architect, and she was tasked by a large bank downtown in Chicago to come up with a new design for their website for people with disabilities. And it was a very difficult task. And everybody said to her, you can't do this. You don't have the skills to do this job properly. And she knew she didn't have the skills to do it. In fact, one technician said, they've asked you to do this in 6 months. I could not, and he had experience, I couldn't do this in more than a year. You're going to fail. But she knew that everything was on the line. And that if she did fail, she probably would lose her job and have to move and go somewhere else. So what did she do? She prayed, Lord, help. One of the best basic prayers, Lord, help. Every day she prayed about this project. Lord, what do we do next? She had a team of people around her, and she had programmers. And every web page, every line of code, Lord, what should we do now? And she wept, literally. Wept and prayed. She felt small and vulnerable, but she also had a fierce conviction that God is a great God and is able to do great things. So she continued to pray. As she was planning functionalities and writing code and telling her team of developers what to do and what they needed, Lord help, day after day. Well, months passed, the work progressed, and the deadline for finishing this job was approaching, and they were ready to go live with 80 new pages of cutting-edge technology, website technology. And on the day of the release, they discovered one minor flaw that was easily fixed. The thing worked flawlessly. Flawlessly. The hand of God had been upon her and her entire team. And prayer was the conduit for her trust. Prayer was how she showed her trust in God. Lord, I need you every day, every minute of every hour. And that's just what David was doing in the midst of his chaos, in the midst of his life being blown apart, was saying, Lord, take care of this. Verse 32, when David arrived at the summit where the people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. That means that Hushai is another confidant, another advisor of David's, and he's in mourning. He's not against David, he's very much for David here. And so he's mourning, he's commiserating with him. Verse 33, David said to him, look, if you go with me, you'll be a burden to me. And people think maybe he was a little old, maybe he just infirmed, he didn't know. But you'll be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, your majesty, I'll be your servant, I was your father's servant in the past, now I'll be your servant, then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Their two sons, Ahimaaz, and son of Zadok, and Jonathan, son of Abiathar, are there with them. Send them to me when you hear anything. So Hushai, David's confidant, arrived at Jerusalem as Absalom was entering the city. Remember we talked about faith without works is dead? Pray, but toward shore. Very good. You're learning. You're catching on there. Pray, but road toward shore. Here's trust action number two, and that is send help. The other first one was asking friends for help. This one is sending help, and that's what David's doing. Hushai is a friend. The word confidant is really somebody close to David, somebody who really had his back, knew him well. And David sends him. He says, you can serve me better, not by going with me, but by being back there. And if you have a chance, frustrate the advice of Ahithophel, because he's working against me now. So he does that. This is faith and action together. Trusting God, but doing something when you have the opportunity. Pray, but row toward shore. That's exactly what's going on. Now, every coup has its detractors and those who are supporters, and that's what's going on here. We're going to read this and starting in chapter 16, verse 1, as we press on. We're going to see a supporter here. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. Doesn't that sound good for lunch? Come on, some really good grainy bread. And sorry, I digress. The king asked Ziba, why have you brought these? Ziba answered, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and fruit are for the men to eat. The wine is to refresh those who have become exhausted in the wilderness. The king is still suspicious. He says, where's your master's grandson here? Ziba said to him, well, he's staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the Israelites will restore to me my grandfather's kingdom. Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul. Then the king said to Ziba, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is now yours. I humbly bow, Ziba said. May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king. Now, David is probably too tired and frustrated at this point to notice what's going on, but Ziba is positioning himself probably to take over his master's property. But David doesn't recognize it now. He does later. That's corrected a little later on. But in the meantime, his entourage has some badly needed food. But not everyone is ready to help David. We press on in verse 5 of chapter 16. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you've reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You've come to ruin because you're a murderer. That's not fun to hear. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head. Imagine how infuriating and humiliating this would be. You're the king of Jerusalem, you're the king of the nation, and you have some two-bit character standing on a hill throwing rocks and dirt down on this procession as they go by. And I think you and I, had we been there, we'd feel just like Abiathar did. Let's cut his head off. Let's just get rid of this guy. We don't need to put up with this. But David does something amazing in his response. And that's his chapter 16, verses 10 and following. But the king said, what does this have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, my own flesh and blood is trying to kill me. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore me to his covenant blessing instead of this curse today. So David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. Imagine that. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself. Here's what I think is trust indicator number 3 for David. God might be in the negative. God might be in the negative. And that's what David was saying here with this Shimei thing. He understands he's been under the consequences of his own sin, that God is God. He recognizes his sovereignty and can do whatever he wants. And God might actually be in the negative, because everything the negative happens isn't necessarily not from God. I think this statement is another indication of his trust, his ability to trust God and say, God, you're in charge. Listen to what he says again, verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of this curse today. Once again, David is trusting God. In the middle of his own, an explosion around him, starting with his own sin and the consequences of God, he is still putting his trust in the mercy and sovereignty of God. God, you're in charge. I know I've blown it. And you might be in this negative. This might be part of the consequences you said. And so I'm going to put up with it. David is willing to put up with harassment of this nature, knowing that God might be in back of that. You probably know the name Corrie ten Boom. Familiar to most of you, Corrie ten Boom. Here's a picture of her in her old age. And she and her sister Betsy were arrested during World War II for harboring Jews and supporting Jews, and they were taken to a concentration camp named Ravensbrück. And the barracks where Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy were filthy, overcrowded, and flea-infested. And they had been able, miraculously, to smuggle a Bible into the camp, into that barracks, and where they read in that Bible that they should thank God in all things and for all circumstances, knowing that God was able to work all things for good. So Betsy, Corey's sister, said, we ought to thank God for the fleas. And Corey said, no way. I'm not thanking God for fleas. You got to be crazy. And Betsy said, no, this is what the Word of God says. We ought to thank God. Corey finally came around. All right, I'll thank God for the fleas. I'm not going to like it, but I'll do it. And they did. They were able, another bit of miraculous thing here, the guards did not come into their barracks. Because of that, they were able to have Bible studies with this crowded barracks and prayer meetings, and a great number of women came to know Jesus in that barracks of Ravensbrook. And there's a picture of some of the women in Ravensbrook right there. It was only till later on in their life, later on into this tenure of this time, when they found out why the guards didn't come into the barracks. It's because of the fleas. So God can actually use a negative thing in our lives for His good, can He not? He can use fleas for His purposes. He can use somebody cursing and pelting us for His purposes as well, just like He did with David. Corey and Betsy trusted God in the midst of the negative in their lives. And David did as well. Trusting God, even while this flea, Shimei, showered them with dirt. How many of us, when bad stuff happens to us, tend to relegate it to it must be persecution or it must be the devil doing this kind of thing, rather than, you know, God might be involved in this? Is it possible God uses negative things in our lives? Yes, it is. God can do that. He does that. He causes all things to work for good. Those who love Him and called according to His purpose, right? Action point number three to go along with David's trust indication here is to bear with the pain. Bear with the pain. And that's the action God calls us to. Sometimes it's to do nothing, not necessarily to do anything about it, but to bear with the thing that God has allowed. And that's hard, isn't it, sometimes, to do that. To endure, to do nothing but endure. This is what David did with Saul years before as a young man when he was being chased by a jealous King Saul through the desert. And David didn't retaliate. In fact, David, when he had the opportunity to kill Saul twice in the cave, once in the cave, once while he was sleeping, didn't kill Saul. He could have very easily, and he did not. He trusted God, and God would bring him to the right place at the right time. And that's what David is doing now in this circumstance. Now he's the old guy, and now a young man is chasing him out into the wilderness. And rather than retaliating, he is and cutting heads off and taking action. He's doing what he can, but he is trusting God even in the negative. And I think it's a great example for us because don't all of us have negative things in our lives? Don't all of us have things that happen we don't really like? And because this world isn't perfect, is it? And there's going to be stuff in this world we face, and it's just the way it is. But we can trust God in the midst of this, especially knowing we have a glorious future ahead of us, right? Trust God in the negative. Bear with that. Sometimes that means doing nothing. Let God sort it out. It's almost as if David had read Romans chapter 12 here. Of course, he hadn't. It was 1,000 years later that it was written. But here's, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends. But leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Isn't that good? God will repay. He sees. He can take care of it. He can have your back. He can take care of the things going on with you and your enemies. You and the negative things in your life. David did. Basically said, God, it's in your hands. I'm not going to oppose what I think might be what you're doing. This past Thursday in prayer, I don't see Phil Capel here this morning. Oh, Phil's here? There you are. Phil, I see you're just hiding behind Larry there. But in prayer this Thursday, Phil has prostate cancer, and he's in a prayer meeting Thursday morning, and he prayed, Lord, use this for your own good and glory. Use this for an opportunity to have other people come to know you. I mean, that's a great example of taking something negative in your life and saying, God, will you use this for your glory, for your good? That's what we're talking about with letting God be God even in the negative that happens to us. So David's earlier prayer is answered. Ahithophel's counsel is turned into foolishness. We see that in chapter 16, verse 15. Let's see how that came about. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them. Then Hushai the Archite, David's confidant, went to Absalom and said to him, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this the love you show for your friend? If he's your friend, why didn't you go with him?" Hushai said to Absalom, No, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people, and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son? Just as I served your father, so I will serve you." Okay. Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What would you do?" Ahithophel answered, "Sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you've made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So now Absalom is on the throne. Now he's come from Hebron with his group and his entourage, come into the city, sat on the throne. He's ensconced there. And the first thing he does is gather his advisors here and said, "Okay, what should I do?" And Ahithophel gives really good advice. And this whole idea of sleeping with your concubines, remember, David left 10 of his wives to take care of the palace. And this idea is more than revenge. It's more than lust. Because in that culture at that time, when a king passed or a king was taken over, the harem of the king passed to the next one in line. And so this, by sleeping in the sight of all Israel with David's wives, it's saying, "I'm in charge now. I've got it. I'm taking over and I'm firmly in place as your king." And so, and probably a little bit of revenge mixed in with that as well. And so that's what's going on. It also fulfills a word that God gave to David way back when Nathan came to him after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And that's here in 2 Samuel 12. This is what God said to him back at that time. This is what the Lord says, "Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." God knew that would happen, and it's happening. So Absalom is eager to get going, to dispose of his dad, and to be firmly in charge. He's had his eye on the throne for years. Now he's finally there. What should he do next? Okay, I slept with all the concubines. Ahithophel gives him the best advice, and the advice is this. Okay, what I would do is take 12,000 men immediately, chase David in the wilderness while he's still tired, fall on him, don't kill anybody else but kill David, and then bring everybody back to Jerusalem. The throne is now yours. You're fully in charge. And that's really good advice. And everybody's saying, "Yeah, Ahithophel, man, his word is gold. Let's go with that." But now that Hushai, the other advisor, is back in the palace, Absalom strokes his chin and says, "Hushai, what would you do? Come on back in here and let's read this here." Hushai replied to Absalom, "The advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time. You know your father and his men, they are fighters as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with the troops. Even now, he's hidden in a cave or some other place. Now, if he should attack your troops first, and whoever hears about it will say, 'There's been a slaughter among the troops of who follow Absalom.' Even then, the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a fighter and that those who with him are brave. So, I advise this. Let all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, be gathered to you, with you yourself leading this into battle. Then we will attack him wherever he may be found, and we will fall on him as dew settles on the ground. Neither he nor any of his men will be left alive. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city. We will drag it down into the valley, so not much as a pebble is left." Hushai's advice is sound in some ways, really it is. What he's doing is buying time for David. So while he gets the army together, he's buying time for David to cross the river and get going. And so not to linger. That's what he's doing. But he's also appealing to Absalom's vanity here. And there's no shortage of vanity with Absalom. I remember we talked last week about his hair, how he used to look at his reflection and cut his hair off and weigh it out and probably give it out as samples to women and, you know, just on and on. And the guy is vain, and he's never led an army before. But what Hushai just painted the picture of is him taking, at the head of the army, this glorious army, leading his people into battle. And he just buys this whole picture, and he thinks it's wonderful. And so what happens then, but Hushai doesn't know whose advice they're going to take. So he has a chance to slip out of the palace, go to Abiathar the priest and his boys, and say, get out there and tell David to keep going. And that's what they do. Meanwhile, they pick Hushai's advice, not Ahithophel's advice. And there's a sad footnote to this. Ahithophel kills himself. What? Read about it here in 17:23. When Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and then hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. I think this is a little more than just a bitter, depressed old man who just couldn't live anymore. What he did, he's smart enough to know. Remember, he's pretty wise. Smart enough to realize when they took Hushai's advice and not his, this would allow David to get away. And that he's realizing he's on the wrong side of history here. He's realizing that his goose is cooked. Because eventually Absalom will perish and David is going to win. And so he thinks this is really, I just might as well save everybody time and effort. And he has an opportunity to put his house in order before he dies. Now, the rest of the passage up to 18:5, and I'm not going to read it, is they're preparing for war. And it's civil war, and it's a sad thing because it's father against son. It's an uncle and one commander against a nephew of another commander. And it's cousin against cousin on both sides. And so this is definitely civil war, and it's a sad thing. David then divides his army up into three, as was custom of that day, three different divisions, and they can come at him from different sides. And as the army is marching out of where they're camped, David is saying, he's reviewing the troops and saying, be easy on Absalom for my sake. Be easy on my son Absalom. Don't go easy on Absalom for me, would you please? As the army is marching by. And they're going to battle. And he's saying, take it easy on there. But here's a king whose son is after his own throne. But he's his son. It's civil war. And he's saying, go easy on him. My point today on the story is this. David responded well when life threw him a curveball. Has life thrown you a curveball in the last year or so? Is there anything that you've lived through or suffered through that have happened in your life that you were not expecting? How do you respond to that? Do you trust in the sovereignty of God? Do you know that God is still on the throne? Do you know that he's in charge and you can trust him with your life, even if some of the things that have happened are due to your own sin? You can still trust God to work things out. That's what David did. And I think we should do as well. A few years back in mid-February, Monty Williams, there's a picture of Monty here. He was then a coach, assistant coach with the Oklahoma City Thunder NBA team. He's now on a different team. He stood at his wife's funeral to give her eulogy. His wife had died before this picture was taken. His wife had died a few days earlier in a car crash, tragic car crash accident. Young wife, they had kids. And listen to what he says at his wife's funeral. This is hard for my family, but this will work out. My wife would punch me if I were to sit up here and whine about what's going on. That doesn't take away the pain, but it will work out because God causes all things to work out. Then Williams went on to talk about the family of the person who hit his wife because the other driver died as well. Monty says this, let us not forget there were two people in this situation, and that family needs prayer as well. We have no ill will toward that family. That family didn't wake up that morning wanting to hurt my wife. Isn't that an amazing statement when your dear wife just died a few days earlier? It's because Monty Williams trusted God, like David trusted God. And like I hope we can trust God when life throws us a curveball. Sometimes when things happen that are out of our control, like sickness, a car crash, mandates, a job change, cancer, or even your son trying to take over the throne. It's all about how we respond to those things, and may we respond like David did, with trust and even with action if we can. Because David exemplified what was said later on in the book of Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be people who trust you. Would you help us to do that? Thank you for these examples and currently Monty Williams, Corrie ten Boom, and others. But even way back, David, who in the midst of chaos and life being upended, trusted you. Lord, we want to be those people. Would you give us grace to trust you even more? And then to do what we can. So we pray and row toward shore. Lord, help us. We want to be like you and please you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.